together, we saw that God was a promise maker. And we looked at Isaiah 9 and saw that God promised unbelievable things to a people who sinned. And basically, after that, they were invaded by other countries and many people died. There was terror all around them. And God promised that one day he would bring a king to come who would rule and win the day. And so this call went out. This call to trust in his promises. And God made promises to destroy evil, punish evildoers, but bring about worldwide peace through his son that he would give. And we saw that this son was Jesus himself, as many New Testament passages pointed to him as the fulfillment. And because God is all powerful and all wise and the sovereign ruler, nothing can stop his promises from happening. They're guarantees. And then just the other day, we were on Christmas Eve and we looked at God keeping his promise, right? Christ came as this promise to reverse the curse and make all things new. And where he starts really is with his people. And we saw in Hebrews chapter 10 how Christ came to cleanse his people and open access to God that was cut off before because of their sin. And God prepared this physical body for our Lord Jesus Christ. And the will of God was to have Jesus come and offer himself as a sacrifice. This was a body prepared, and this was God's will for Jesus. But not only was this God's will, this was the will of the Lord Jesus as well, that Jesus himself would do the will of God and that he would come to save humanity, which is truly amazing. And we were challenged then, according to Hebrews then, to draw near to God because Jesus has eliminated any obstacle in our way to have access to God when he has brought forgiveness and mercy by his own sacrificial death. That's why he came. Now, today we look at our promise maker, promise keeper, God, and we see that he has even more in store for us. And the reason why there's more in store for his people is because back in Isaiah 9, when we read that there would be worldwide peace and that this ruler and his kingdom would be established forever, it technically hasn't happened yet, right? And so there's part of this promise that is yet to be fulfilled. And we're going to look forward to the day, especially in our passage, that will point to this reality. Now, what I want to say is everything works out in the end. When you read your Bibles, everything works out in the end. Jesus wins. He defeats the devil and makes a new heaven and a new earth where there's no more death. And there will be no more pain and no more suffering. And Jesus will sit on the throne ruling in his new Jerusalem city. And it will be glorious and it will be wonderful. But what I don't want to do is paint this picture of a Hallmark movie when you hear that. That we just believe it and it's going to work out and therefore whatever's happening now doesn't matter at all. That fate and destiny is the reason for all this working out, which is not true. That's what Disney believes, not the Bible. Not only that, but the Bible provides who's in charge and why his followers make it to the end and why it's all going to work out. And as we read this book, this Bible in particular, we find that even the deepest and scariest and most darkest enemies of God have no chance against God and his people. We have our unstoppable God ultimately bringing about his glorious new creation in the end. I don't want all the magic everyone experienced yesterday to overshadow this fact that we still live in a fallen world. This fallen world, however, does have an expiration date. The clock is truly ticking on the evil that's in this world. And one day our victorious Lamb who was slain will burst forth in the skies on a white horse where his own robe that was drenched in his own blood, and he will ride down and crush his enemies. That day will come and it will be glorious, but it will be terrifying. It will be great and awesome, but it will be dreadful as well. It is supposed to do something, though. That day is supposed to do something to his people. Knowing that it will work out should not make us apathetic. And it shouldn't get us warm and fuzzy inside like the movies do. But what it should do is put rebar in our soul as we slug it out in this world until we die or until he comes. You see, we must realize that this world is not magical. It is filled with rulers and powers of evil that are seeking to kill, and sometimes, many times, do kill those who follow Jesus. But again, there's that day when Jesus will make all things new and make all things right. He will come to rescue and aid his followers and who have given their lives in obedience and love to Jesus. And then the new heavens and the new earth will come. Well, that will never happen again. Hallelujah. And so as we look at our passage today, Revelation 21, 1 through 8, I think the main point that we're going to see is this, is that Jesus wins in the end. And he will bring perfect justice and make all things new. Therefore, let that promise motivate you to love more and be more committed to him, right? So Jesus wins in the end and will bring perfect justice and make all things new. Therefore, let that promise motivate you more to love and more commitment to him. So 3 points we'll look at. Point one, we will live in a new world as God promised, verses 1 and 2. Point two, we will live in perfect harmony with our God, verses 3 through 4. And then point three, we will live restfully with our God as promised in verses 5 through 8. So point one, we will live in a new world as God promised. In order to appreciate where we are in Revelation, we must appreciate first the whole book of Revelation. And I have attempted to try to summarize this. I've taken a summarization from this ministry called Bible Project. If you're not familiar with them, it is a wonderful ministry that puts together really fascinating illustrations of each book of the Bible and any other topics of the Bible. It's all free. You could visit their website, BibleProject.org. But so let's look at this overview of the book of Revelation. I'm going to tell you what I believe this book is about. And I think John, who's one of the apostles of Jesus, he is the one who wrote this book, and for this purpose. He wrote it to motivate Christians to live faithfully no matter how bad it gets. Even if they die, right? They're to live faithfully no matter how bad it gets, even if they die, because they know Christ is coming back to rule and reign forever. Okay, so that's it. They are to live faithfully no matter the cost, because they know Christ is living and he's coming back for them, and he will reign over the world forever. All right, so Christians then can press on in faith because they know the end. That is, Jesus wins. The devil is defeated. And so they tell the world to come to Jesus no matter the cost to themselves. All right, so chapter 1, it opens with the resurrected Jesus. He comes to speak to John on the island of Patmos. And as John was exiled there to die because he was witnessing and telling people about Jesus. And at that time, Rome was persecuting Christians. Christianity was exploding on the scene throughout the empire. And John is instructed to write this letter, the book of Revelation, to 7 churches of Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And just for clarity, I want to be very clear. This book is not written mainly for you and I, in that we are to decipher and unlock what happens next in the future. That's not what this book is about. This book was originally written to real people living in 7 different churches in different areas throughout Asia. And so in order to understand this book, we need to understand their world that they live in, so that we can understand how this book is meant to be understood. And I think too often people read it to look for secrets of the timing of Jesus' return, which completely destroys why John wrote the book in the first place. Now, why did Jesus have John write what he wrote to the churches? That's the first thing we're going to ask. Well, when we read chapters 2 and 3, we find several hints. Basically, these churches were not faithful, and they needed to repent of their sins. Only two churches were actually doing what's right, but then there's still a charge by Jesus to conquer by being faithful. All right? Now, these other churches were tolerating the world's standards within the church, and they needed to conquer these influences and then receive blessings from Jesus himself. And so each church is warned, called to listen, and then this phrase to conquer shows up several times, and there's a reward. Now, the phrase to conquer also shows up in the rest of the book of Revelation. And so the call by Jesus here to these churches is to be faithful in the midst of the battle within the culture and the world. To be faithful no matter what is going on. That's why John writes what he writes to the churches, or John writes what he writes to the churches. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we get a glimpse of the throne of God. God is on the throne. He is holy. And in chapter 5, there's this scroll. No one can open it. And John is weeping over this scene. The scroll pointed back to the Old Testament prophets who spoke of the Messiah coming, who would fulfill all that God said would happen. And so John weeps because no one there can open it. But then the angel says, there is one. There is one who can open it. John, stop weeping. It's Jesus. And in this text, this Jesus is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in chapter 5. He's the root of David. That is a king who has conquered. He can open the seven seals of the scroll in Revelation 5:5. But I want to draw attention to the fact that the angel describes Jesus as a lion. A lion. A lion is victorious. A lion is ferocious. A lion is huge. Nothing comes against a lion. So that's what John hears being described. But when John turns and looks, he does not see a lion in chapter 5. He sees a lamb that was slain and is now alive. And this is really important because what everyone thinks of in dominance and in conquering is a ferocious lion. But what is revealed and what John sees is not the lion that conquers, but a lamb that was slain and now lives again. This lamb who was slain and is now living truly conquers because now he receives from God himself the throne of God and all power and dominion. That's who John sees. It's a flip of the script, if you will. Then in chapters 6 through 8, Jesus opens these seals. He begins to now open his judgments on the earth. Chapter 6, those seals, they are basically summed up in three varieties: conquest, famine, and death. It wipes over the whole earth. And then in chapter 6, though, we get this reality that the martyrs, the followers of Jesus who have given their lives in obedience and faithfulness to Jesus, they were killed because they were witnessing to the word of God. They cry out, how long, O Lord, before you being justice, before you being just because the evil that is done to us. How long will you let this go on, it says in verse 10. And then Jesus, literally, the lamb that was slain, responds directly to that question with this statement that they are to wait longer until the rest of the martyrs happen. What a response. That they're crying out because they feel in so much anguish and pain. They've literally died, and now they're crying out to God, help us bring justice because they have killed us. And Jesus says, wait, there's more to die. More to die. That means there's a number that God has in mind of people that he is anointing to give their life in faithfulness to the proclamation of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And then he'll bring justice. Now, God is in charge of that. And if God is saying to wait for the number of martyrs to fill up, then he has determined how many would die that way. If God has determined how many would die that way, then he has also determined how much evil the enemy is going to do. And if he has determined how much evil the enemy will do to God's very people, then he ultimately is in complete control over that evil as well. He is telling those who were killed by evil men to wait until the rest of those appointed for that same kind of death to be completed. By the way, this book is written to people who are currently being persecuted, including John himself. Why do they need that passage? Why do they need to know that how long will it go on? And why do they need to know, wait until the full measure of this affliction happens? Right? Why do they need to know? Because John is writing them to them to let them know that the evil that they are experiencing right in that very moment is under the hand of God Almighty. And he has set a day for it to finish. And it will come to an end. It's just not yet. And so they are to trust in God, who's ruling over those evil intentions of the men that so desperately affects God's people. Now, what does that have to do with you and me? I'll say this. If God can say to them who are living in active persecution, who know people who have died for being faithful to Jesus, if God can say to them, wait, during that kind of persecution, then you and I should trust him in our deepest and darkest moments as well. He's calling them to trust in him through the adversity. It says to wait. And if he says that to people who are literally dying, how should you and I respond to our deepest, darkest moments when we don't get an answer that we want from God? We should respond in just the same manner of, okay, Lord, we will trust you because you will bring it to an end one day. In chapter 7, we get to the 144,000 who were sealed, and they were this army of the slain lamb that is Jesus. And when John heard this, that's what he hears, is this 144,000 of Israel. And you have the tribes listed. But when he turns and sees, he sees a multitude of nations that no one could number from all the tribes of the whole earth. And so this 144,000, I believe, represents the people of God who belong to the Lord, who are sealed by the Spirit to testify to the world, according to what Revelation 7:10 says, that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, the army of God conquers not by conquest, but by a message of salvation to the nations. That's their testimony. And therefore, people who follow Jesus, they live this way. They live not by fighting, but by dying to tell a message of Jesus. They were washed by the blood of the Lamb, forgiven of their sins, and then share that message even in the midst of great tribulation. That's what chapter 7, verse 14 describes. And so I'm taking this time to set all this up. We haven't even gotten to the sermon yet. I'm taking all this time because there's a common thread throughout this whole book, that those who are forgiven in Jesus by his blood become more than conquerors, because the devil cannot destroy their faith despite him destroying their bodies. That's the whole book. That's what's happening as John is writing out all of these descriptions of what's happening throughout these chapters. Chapters 8 through 11, it shows how the nations, they see the testimony of God, judgment's coming, and God's followers are willing to give their lives to the message of the gospel, and they refuse to humble themselves. The world refuses to humble themselves despite horrible promises of judgment to come for their sins. This is the world we live in currently today as well. And so far, God's warning of judgments, it doesn't germinate, it doesn't generate repentance like in the story of Exodus, right? When Pharaoh was seeing the plagues happen all around him, he refuses to repent. But the Lamb here also, he conquers the enemy by loving them and dying for them. Now, the message of the Lamb's scroll, it reveals the mission of the church in Revelation. And the scroll reveals the loving sacrifice of the Lamb, and it brings mercy to the world. This brings repentance. It should bring repentance to the nations, but at this point it's not. Chapters 12 through 14 sets up a cosmic battle of good and evil. 15 and 16, divine judgment is now poured out because people refuse to repent. And then 17 through 19 describe the fall of Babylon. Babylon was the evil power in the times of the Old Testament and reminded Israel of the very nature of evil. And here Babylon is depicted in chapters 17 through 19 as a woman drunk with the blood of the martyrs. And the point here is that John is living under Roman rule as well as the churches in Asia. Evil is personified as this woman killing God's people. And then he blends all this evil history, and he's showing how Rome being just like that, Babylon, this is the portrait of humanity, that they refuse to bow themselves to God and fight and then even kill God's people over it. We get to chapters 19 and 20, and there's this great and final battle. The first part of the battle in chapter 19, Jesus shows up conquering on a white horse and his robe covered in blood. It's his own blood. The only weapon that he has is the very words out of his mouth. And this battle of Armageddon is not won by fighting, but by his blood and the word of his mouth. The great battle of Armageddon happens. And then chapter 20, it says that the martyrs were vindicated for giving their life, and God raises them from the dead. The final battle is depicted again a second time in chapter 20. And the people who do not want to participate in God's kingdom are now judged. And then they're given over to do what they wanted all this time. To live in a way where they never have God ruling them. That's what they want. They want to live without God. And so what does God do? He hands them over to them. You want to live without me? Fine. And he quarantines them to the lake of fire, where they will never receive his mercy again. So, the main point of Jesus' return, whether literal or symbolic of 1,000 years, is this. Jesus will return as a king to deal with evil and vindicate his followers. Now we get to Revelation 21, and we have all of this happening to see that Jesus is the king who wins. And because Jesus is the one who conquers, not with a sword, but with his word, and his people do the same, they now can live with the hope in their hearts that Jesus will do what he promises, and therefore they can endure whatever comes. And remember, again, John is writing to churches where Christianity is not sanctioned or protected as a right in society, but it is a countercultural reality to the Roman way of life. And these people are being killed for their faith, and John writes this prophetic vision of the Word of God to encourage them to see that they would be faithful to the end, and the end is worth it because Jesus wins. Now we get to our text, and let's go to that. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. No shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, because the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these are the words trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. And to the one who conquers will have an heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all the liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So, God's promises come. And he promises a new and redeemed world. We have just read that John sees this new heavens and new earth because the former has passed away and the sea is no more. John is pointing these people who are living in this evil world where evil has been laying waste around them for their faith in Jesus and says, there's a day coming where this won't happen again. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And John is trying to germinate a resilient faith in what's this future grace to come. He wants his readers to know that, yes, their world is not yet new, but it will be. And not only that, that there's this great battle before has destroyed the enemy completely, and the enemy will never be able to come and infiltrate God's kingdom again or hurt his people. This will be the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what is this new heavens and new earth? Some have thought this means that God's just going to annihilate the old and new and then literally create it again. But I don't think that that's what it means. What I think John is saying here is not that the current heavens and earth will cease to exist, but that God, because he has defeated his enemies completely, is going to so radically transform the present condition that it's almost as if the past has passed away. And that God will wipe out the enemy so extensively and cleanse the universe of his influence that it will be ready for a new age with his glory and righteousness and peace to reign forever. You see, we get this from actually Paul in Romans 8:21, where he describes the transformation of God's creation. Creation, it says, will be set free from its slavery to the corruption and into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This creation is not destined for annihilation, but it's destined to be liberated. Sin has so put all creation under slavery, including you and I, but there's coming a day when God will set it all free. That's what he's talking about. The creation will now be free to be doing exactly what God wants without any hindrance at all from the enemy. Then it says in the latter part of verse 1, it says that there's going to be no more sea. Well, if you follow any references to the sea in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, you will find that the sea stands for some like chaos and even evil. The seas were dreaded places. And even in the book of Revelation, out of the seas came beasts that tormented and killed God's people. And so this reference of no more sea points to the complete destruction of any place where evil tries to rise again against God and his people. It will be completely defeated. When Jesus calmed the sea, they were terrified because now something greater than the sea has come, and it's Jesus. How would you talk about Jesus if you really believed in this kind of a future? What might happen to the fear of sharing Jesus Christ with others if we took seriously the fact that all evil will be destroyed, no pain, no suffering, no evil will ever infect the future of God's people? How would we actually share Christ if we took that seriously? Oh, may we see that death has been defeated in Jesus, and that Satan has been destroyed in the end. May that fuel our faithfulness to share Christ, because that is the end of all things. In verse 2, Jerusalem is now made new. She's pure and made ready for her husband, that is Jesus. And now in this next section of Revelation, she is described in greater detail. That is chapter 20, basically the latter half of 21 and 22. That she is described as a people. And that these people who have conquered the devil and his schemes, they have done this by faith in Christ. And that she's also described as a physical place where God dwells. What does this mean, that she's a people and a place? Well, because Christ has come, he has made his people new. How? When they have repented of their sins and placed their faith in him. And when they have done that, Jesus, at this point now, quarantines evil forever in the lake of fire, where no evil will ever infect his people or his creation. That's what chapter 20 is about. And then these new heavens and new earth and this new dwelling place of God has come. And the people have been prepared and made ready for God at this time. Jesus has removed all the negative effects of the first world, sin, death, sickness, pestilence, and diseases. And because these things no longer exist, then unhindered, uninterrupted, intimate, and personal relationships happen with God forever. Now, again, remember, this is written to people who are oppressed and persecuted. And this promise of worldwide justice in the end is given to his people. That where no evil will ever infect the kingdom. That's what I mean by justice. That justice will be served. And then blessing will follow. Why is that significant? Why do God's people who are living oppressed and persecuted, why do they need to know that justice is going to be served? And why do they need justice here? Well, I believe it's because we need God to execute justice so we can trust him. He is promising eternal blessing next. And if God cannot execute perfect justice over evil, then you could never believe that you're going to get eternal blessing next. It does not matter what kind of promises God gives. If God cannot perform perfect justice over evil, he cannot perform spectacular promises in the future. We have to have justice in order to secure blessing. And so again, this text is written to people who are suffering terribly, including John himself. And they are in the world of severe oppression and are being called to endure and share God's love with a world that hates them. They are told to endure it until the days of the martyrs fill up, that the amount of God says is enough. Knowing the end, that God will bring justice, moves the believers to hope in God will do what is right. But when it's coupled with the fact that God will bring about a new world with no effects of sin, it communicates a better home for those who are living in terrible conditions now. It gives them a hope for the future, and that is a home with God. And so what about you? What ways do you and I do not take God's justice seriously and look at the world around us and see nothing but pain and sorrow? Have you ever been in despair so severe that you despaired of life itself? Maybe. Maybe some of you have. And I'm reading this text, and John's written this text for people just like that. We are to see God ruling the most evil of days, like in this book and the rest. And that that God will bring an end one day. And that he will make all things new. So what should we do? What should we do in our despair? Okay? Well, we need to remind ourselves that God will one day destroy it all. Destroy the despair and the pain and the suffering and bring about justice. And then we need to believe that God has evil in his hands, meaning that he is powerful enough to judge it and none of it will escape his wrath forever. Right? We have to trust that God really means to take care of the evil in this world. And we need to rest in the fact that this day is coming where he will make all things new. So put your hope in his promises. He has never failed. Point number two, we will live in perfect harmony with our God, verses 3 and 4. The next section is some of the most beautiful parts of the Bible. We will be with God and God will be with us. John writes, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, because the former things have passed away. So John hears this sound from heaven announcing this to him, that God is dwelling with man now forever. That is an unbelievable promise that God would be with his people. Remember, again, this is written to people who are to hope in Christ. They are persecuted and they seem to be isolated physically from God, right? The world, this is how the world operates, by the way, by taking away from Christians. They will take away their support, their loved ones. They will take away their possessions. They will take away their freedoms. And they will even take away their own lives in hopes to destroy other Christians' hope in them. You see, it's a hard thing to go through in this case. But God promises one day where nothing will separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The glorious fulfillment of Romans 8 happens here. Forever and ever they will dwell with God. Now, in this verse, we get an intimate picture of God and what he will do with his people. He's going to wipe away their tears. And then he's going to take away the effects of sin because he's here now. And so for generations after generations, humanity has had many tears, many deaths, many pains, but in one verse, in this great day, all of it will be no more because all of it has passed away. And this verse promises that all those things that cause us pain, list them. I don't know what they are in your life. What causes you pain? Or what causes you sorrow? All of those things this verse promises will never, ever happen to you again. Isaiah the prophet spoke of this very day. He wrote it this way. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Sorry, it's a typo. And the reproach of his people he will take away. That is, he will take away their shame from all the earth because the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, and we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah 25, 8 and 9. You see, these promises were held out and they were looking to a day when this would happen. And in Revelation, John is saying it is coming. All throughout Scripture, promises of God to reverse and destroy the evil that has infiltrated this world are coming to an end here. The people have held this promise in their hearts for generations, even before John. The people in John's day are called to this hope that they will come, that it will come. And God's people have been cast down. They have been mourning. They have operated humbly as they serve God. They longed for what is right and good in the Lord. They have sought mercy, desired to be pure, and they didn't even seek peace. But the world has persecuted them for their obedience to the Lord. Listen to what Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5, 3 through 12. These are the Beatitudes. But I want you to know that in this Revelation text, every one of these Beatitudes is fulfilled. The poor in spirit, they get God's kingdom. Those who have mourned will be comforted by God here. The meek will inherit the earth. Those who hungered for God's righteousness will be satisfied. The merciful, they receive mercy. These people gave their lives, not fighting, but sacrificing their lives to the testimony of Jesus. They sought mercy and they receive it from God. They were pure in heart. They didn't mix. They had no mixed motives. They were called to purify their church. And in this process, they will see God. They were peacemakers. And they sought peace with the world to reconcile them to God. And God calls them sons. Notice what 21:7 says. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Right? They now have a kingdom of heaven as they have been persecuted. They ultimately receive the reward as the world has mocked them. And so, Christian, I just ask you to persevere. Just like John is saying, Knowing your God holds the beginning and the end in his hands. This is to move our hearts to obey no matter the cost, because there's a great hope in God when we put our faith in Christ. They get God and get this ending where he rules everything forever. The last point I will say is that in our final section, we have John describe the one who is seated on the throne of God and what he will do. Jesus is the one who sits on the throne of God, and he said that he's making all things new now. He's the Alpha and the Omega, that is the beginning and the end. And he invites the thirsty to come, and he will give them water to drink freely. Then in verse 7, he says that the sons of God are those who conquer, not by sword, but by peace. That's what I was referencing just earlier in the Beatitudes. I think this is what the whole Bible is about. That like Revelation 12:11 says that we conquer not by sword, but by the blood of the Lamb who died on the cross for our sins. We conquer the enemies of God and seek to bring people into the kingdom by our testimony to what Jesus has done. We testify to God's mercy at the cross. And when people hear the message of the cross, it conquers their rebellion. That is why the gospel is truly the weapon of God against sin. Jesus wins by his call for repentance, and then mercy is dispensed. Otherwise, verse 8 happens. John records this, Jesus saying, "But the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The cowardly is opposite of that who conquers. They have forsaken their faith rather than believe the gospel and endure hardships. They disbelieve because they don't think it's worth it, and they leave it. They leave the gospel. Jesus said it another way in Matthew regarding sending his people out like sheep amongst wolves. He said in Matthew 10, "Don't worry about those who will try to kill you, and some will succeed. They can only kill the body," he said. "But fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell, that is the lake of fire." And then Jesus said this to his disciples following right after that in Matthew 10:33. "Whoever acknowledges me, I will acknowledge. And whoever denies me, I will also deny." You see, John wrote this book to people living in that reality. Trust in Christ, believe in Christ, and die. If you disown him, he will disown you. So what about you? We don't live like this here in America, do we? What should we learn about in this passage? What should we know? Well, the first thing I would say is this, and is that according to Revelation 21:8, we need to know this. God is going to judge sinners. We need to realize that sinners will be judged if they don't repent of their sins and trust in Christ. That's what Revelation 21:8 makes very clear. And so our message then to this world should be to turn from your sin and trust in Christ, and you'll have mercy from God. That's the gospel. Well, the second thing we need to realize is this, is that persecution comes when we're faithful to God. Peter wrote this, "Don't be surprised when it does as something strange." 1 Peter 4:12. Jesus said it this way, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." John 15:20. But what if I'm following Jesus and not experiencing persecution at this at all? Listen to this story. Ermelo Holland, a brother, and brother Andrew told this story of sitting in Budapest, Hungary, with a dozen other pastors of the city teaching them from the Bible. And in walked an old friend of the pastor from Romania who had recently been released from prison. Brother Andrew said that he stopped teaching and knew it was time to listen. After a long pause, the Romanian pastor said, "Andrew, are there any pastors in prison in Holland?" He replied, "No." "Why?" "Why not?" the pastor asked. Brother Andrew thought for a moment and said, "Well, I think it must be because we do not take advantage of all the opportunities that God has given us." Then came the most difficult question. Andrew, what do you do with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12? Brother Andrew opened his Bible, turned to the text, and read aloud, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He closed his Bible slowly and said, "Brother, please forgive me. We do nothing with that verse." I took this story from John Piper's book, Future Grace, and this is how he responded to that verse or this story. He said this, "We have, I fear, domesticated the concept of godliness into such an inoffensive middle-class morality and law-keeping that 2 Timothy 3:12 has become unintelligible to us. He goes on, he says, I think many of us are not prepared to suffer for the gospel. What a statement. Piper's response was incredible to this problem. He said that that is the reason why future grace exists, the future hope of the end time, where God will make all things new and judge the evil. That future grace, it frees us to take risks with people that we would not take before, to tell people about Jesus, and that God uses that suffering to point people to our only hope. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, because we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us in the future, that is. And on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Now, I'm not saying to ask God to make persecution happen in your life. No. What you need to ask God is make you more faithful, that if persecution comes, when you walk faithfully with him, you will not turn away from him. That's what you ask for. God, help me be faithful no matter what, and trust in his promises. You see, God makes promises to make all things new, and if the cost is high on you, know that God will bring justice in the end. Meaning, God, because God will bring justice, and because God will make all things new, and should you give your life the high cost of following God, great will be your reward because you trust in his promises. What does this have to do with Christmas that we just came off of? Well, Christmas is about making promises to save the world. Christmas is about God making promises to redeem his people, which he has, and keeping them. Christmas is about God making promises to come. And if God makes promises and never failed at keeping them, and then he makes another promise for a future, that will never fail either. Listen to this. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also freely, graciously give us all things? Christmas is about making people hope in the future to come. And so because Christ actually came, and we know he wins in the end, let us do these three things. Let that move you to obey him no matter the cost. God means what he says. He's going to what he says. If you're in sin and not trusting in Jesus, then you must come to Christ. He's going to judge sins otherwise. And you only get mercy in Christ. So obey the call to come to Christ. So obey him no matter the cost. Number two, let that move you to share him no matter the cost. Because God actually has given his son to his people to free them from their sins, then we can actually take that truth to others. Do we really believe that God can save your neighbor? Do we really believe that God can save our coworker? Do we really believe that God can save our family member? If so, take that promise to the bank and make it happen. Share Christ. Number three, let that move you to hope in him no matter the cost. Evil will be destroyed one day. God will bring justice to this world and make all things new. They may kill the body, but to live is Christ and to die is gain. So hope in God in all your struggles. He sees every square inch of rebellion on this planet, and he will judge it one day. Hope in his absolute perfect record of promise keeping, knowing those future promises he gives you will happen. So therefore, hope in him no matter the cost. Let's pray.